Shall we read again, please, in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. So nice to see you all again. Hear that good Park of the Palms singing. I haven't heard for almost 2 years now. So nice to see so many friends that we've missed seeing for so long and to meet some new ones. And 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and reading please from verse 11. Ye also helping together by prayer for us, that for the gift bestowed upon us by the means of many persons, thanks may be given by many on our behalf. For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have behaved ourselves in the world and more abundantly toward you. For we write no other things unto you than what ye read or acknowledge, and I trust ye shall acknowledge even to the end, as also ye have acknowledged us in part, that we are your rejoicing, even as ye also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus. And in this confidence I was minded to come unto you before, that ye might have a second benefit, and to pass by you into Macedonia, and to come again out of Macedonia unto you, and of you to be brought on my way toward Judea. When I therefore was thus minded, did I use lightness? Or the things that I purpose, do I purpose according to the flesh, that with me there should be yea, yea, and nay, nay? But as God is true, our word toward you was not yea and nay, for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, even by me and Silvanus and Timothy, was not yea and nay, but in him was yea. For all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him, amen, unto the glory of God by us. Now he who establisheth us with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God, who hath also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. Moreover, I call God for a witness upon my soul that to spare you, I came not as yet unto Corinth. Not that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith ye stand. May we just look to the Lord. Our Father, again we turn to thee to acknowledge thee as the author of this word, and we thank thee that we are thy children through the finished work of the Lord Jesus. We ask now tonight that thou help us again as we study, and grant that we might truly love not only thy written word, but also the living word, the Lord Jesus. May it be the true desire of our heart to go out from this place and seek to obey what things he has taught us, for we ask it giving thanks in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. This morning we were considering together a needy subject, subject of the ministry of comfort. And I said that there were five ministries that we see in these first seven chapters, the first section of this book. And we talked this morning about the importance among Christians of developing for ourselves a ministry of comfort. And then, of course, it's not for ourselves at all. It's to turn again and bless those around us, blessing and encouraging those who are the Lord's people, but also a great way to reach out to those that do not know the Lord Jesus. If we cannot comfort them, who in the world can? And so a ministry of comfort, very important. Now tonight we want to look at a second ministry described here in the portion that we have read together, and I call this a ministry of cooperation. Now you may not recognize the word cooperation as a biblical word, but I was interested to notice that in verse 11, the expression helping together, if translated exactly, would be just that, cooperation. And Paul, in a wonderful way, brings out three different ways in which believers may obtain this ministry of cooperation. Three different things that we may do, And with the help of the Lord, we'd like to look at that tonight. Now, just a word of background before we get into the material. Paul, as a servant of God, had been responsible for the nurturing of the assembly in Corinth. And he left, and he was working over in a nearby city across the little sea there in Ephesus. And, of course, he was very zealous for the well-being of the Lord's people there in Corinth. But sad to say, some individuals came into that work and began to spread some false rumors about the Apostle Paul. They began to criticize him, and they began to say some things that were not true at all. We don't need to go into that tonight, but just to mention the basis of the charge, because the Apostle had said that he would go a certain way in his route, he would visit them in a certain order, and he found it necessary to adjust that and do it a little differently. They were accusing him of fickleness. They were saying, in effect, well, if this man can't be trusted with his schedule, how can you trust his doctrine? And there were some other charges, too. Now, I might just say that this morning, in speaking about the ministry of comfort, and really the discharge of any ministry by a Christian, we ought to know from the very beginning that there will always be those who criticize. If you're going to serve the Lord, you better make up your mind from the very beginning. There's always going to be some who don't see it the right way or don't agree. And we just have to commit ourselves to the Lord, because after all, He's the Master and not others. Paul says, judge nothing before the time, because it's then that the Lord is going to bring the hidden things to light. But in any case, there was a problem here, and we already know from 1 Corinthians that this assembly was somewhat given to divisions. In the first four chapters, Paul had to deal with that very sorry thing, that there was the potential of splits and divisions coming into the work. Now, of course, a lesser man, or a man not truly walking by the Spirit of God, might have had great resentment and bitterness in his heart over these charges that were being leveled against him behind his back in his absence. He might not only have had a personal bitterness, but he might also have had plenty of opportunity to divide the work. Well, all who will follow me, the Apostle Paul, let's go this way, and all who will follow them, go this way. But I think it's lovely to see in the passage tonight that rather than putting any fuel at all on the fires of division, the Apostle Paul seeks to bring all of the saints together again in harmony with the Lord and with one another. And of course, the happy result of that is that they receive and accept Him too. We want to look at the way in which He does that. Remember, the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 18, if two of you shall agree. And some people have gotten the idea that that's a very shallow thing. It simply means find someone who agrees with you or sees it the way you do. And if you can both pray the same thing, that's agreement. And many times they wonder why there's no answer. Now, the word for agree there is symphony, literally to become so like-minded that you, as two Christians, are sounding together, and the Lord hears one heartfelt sound coming up. And upon that, and only on that, is there a promised blessing. So we ought to be very careful then. And I think that another way we could look at the message tonight and the portion before us is a ministry of unity, cooperation or unity. In other words, striving together to see the Lord's people brought together in happy fellowship. The word fellowship occurs six times in this letter. It's a very important word. It's translated various ways in our King James, but it is there. Koinonia is the Greek word. Six different times in this book. Now notice how Paul begins. He begins with the word helping. You also helping together. And right at the very outset, what is he doing? He's bringing in the concept of together. And he's saying, the things that have happened to me, the blessings that God has showered down upon me, have happened to me in part because you have been helping. And right away we see the beginning of his little message to them is, you and I together have a ministry. And together we're a team. And I couldn't do it without you. My, what a good way to encourage people and to bring them together. Instead of criticizing them or drawing them farther apart, he says, you have been helpers together so that my ministry could go forward. Now, of course, there are always those who can't get along, and they don't do much toward the unity of the body. But thank God for those who can get along with their brothers and sisters in the Lord. Those who can get along bless the body. They bless the body of Christ. They're the ones that always draw people closer. Well, let's look then at these three ways in which the Apostle Paul seeks to draw the Christians together. And the first one, of course, is cooperating in prayer. What a great opportunity we have to pray for one another, and especially those who are engaged in some open spiritual ministry or conflict. And as I said this morning, we do thank the Lord for the many Christians here who have held us up in prayer in the work up north. And we hope to tell you in the morning times a little bit about what God has done as a result of your prayers, because the Lord has been mightily at work in what is called old cold New England. Hearts are beginning to warm up, and we have some very happy news to bring in certain areas. Now, there are a number of areas where we may pray and draw together the work of God. Don't want to go into this deeply, but just to remind our hearts, assembly prayer, we come together in the assembly to pray to God. Personal prayer, alone, upon our knees. Some time ago, I was at a Bible study. Some of you may know Brother Jim Melo. He labors for the Lord up in Connecticut. And he taught a study on the 17th chapter of Exodus. And what he said really, really blessed me. He spoke about the battle there with the Amalekites. And he spoke about Moses going up onto the mountain. And he said, many have always interpreted this to be the Lord Jesus up on the mountain praying, and we're down in the valley having the victory. And he said, now I don't agree with that. He said, in the first place, the Lord's hands weren't heavy, that he couldn't hold them up. In the second place, he didn't need to have help. And he read a little list there. And then he said something interesting. He said, I think what we have in that portion is the believer alone on the mountain in the presence of God in prayer, and the believer in the valley in public having victory. And of course, as Moses was able to be faithful in prayer on the mountain there, the victory went ahead down in the valley. And as Moses was tired and not able to continue, then the tide turned against them. And he made the very interesting observation, Aaron and Hur, the men on either side, Aaron, his name means the light bringer. And he likened that to the Word of God, the light of the Word of God. And Hur means white, which reminds us of the righteousness. And he said there we have a picture of the Christian with the Word of God and the righteousness of Christ alone up on the mountain, and he's prevailing in prayer. And as a result, the people of God down in the valley, they go ahead under Joshua in the victory. And I think I did agree with him. I think it's a good point. Now, not only that, but we have intercessory prayer. And how many of us engaged in intercession for other people? I was reading again in the book of Job, and I'd like to just ask you to turn there for a moment. I'm sure you're all very familiar with how the book of Job turns out. But just to notice one brief verse in the last chapter of Job, Job chapter 42 and verse 10, you remember there the Lord came and he said to the friends, the so-called comforters of Job, you have not spoken of me the thing that is right like my servant Job has. And he said, you bring an offering and my servant Job will pray for you. And I thought it was very interesting to notice that Job was still in his afflictions when he had to carry out this ministry of prayer. The Lord didn't say, now Job, I'll heal you, and when you feel real good, now you pray for your friends. Poor Job, he had to pray for them in that pitiful condition. And that must have been difficult, being all covered with sores and boils and having to pray for these ones who were in perfect health. And yet he did it. And we read in verse 10, and the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. And what a lesson that is to our hearts tonight, that so often we are occupied with our own needs in our prayer life, and yet as we pray for others in need, God turns our captivity and blesses us. There's another illustration of this over in the book of Genesis. We might just look at Genesis chapter 20. again, the story of how Abraham went down into Egypt, and you know very well what happened there. He said to Sarah, well, just say that you're my sister. In any case, God came to the king, Abimelech, and I guess it wasn't Egypt, it was Gerar. And the Lord came to King Abimelech, and he said, now, restore this man his wife, because you've taken his wife. And in verse 7, Genesis 20, in verse 7, we read, now therefore restore the man his wife, for he is a prophet, and he shall pray for thee, and thou shalt live. And if thou shalt restore her not, know thou that thou shalt surely die, thou and all that are thine. And so we read then that Abimelech did restore Sarah to Abraham, and Abraham did pray, and we read that when he prayed, the Lord opened the wombs of all the women in the land, and they began to bear again. That's down in verse 11 and 12. We read that the Lord had closed up all their wombs, and there was no one giving birth to children. And I thought again, how difficult it must have been for a man who longed for a son to pray for all these people who had all these children, to pray that God would allow them to have children again. And here he had been crying out to God for his only son that he might have. And God said, now you pray for Abimelech. And Abraham did, and he prayed for Abimelech. And then, of course, the women began to have children again. Excuse me, that's down in verse 18. But here again we see a man who prayed for others in his own affliction, in his own distress, and God blessed him, because right after that, in chapter 21, we find Abraham and Sarah have their own son. So certainly then, the opportunity for a ministry of intercession, praying for others in their need, is not a loss. It's a way in which God can bless us. And I think that we need to be more faithful in our prayer one for another. And then finally, I did mention assembly prayer. This has been a great burden on my own heart in the work up north. I think sometime we've lost the true meaning of assembly prayer. Sometime we come together and we seem to be almost preoccupied with all the little needs of every person. Now, I wouldn't detract from that one bit. We have our needs, and who can we bring them to if we can't bring them to the Lord? But I do believe, as I consider the early church and their great power and effectiveness, that the prayer meeting in the early church was understood to be a time when the body could consult with the head, and when the body of Christ could receive guidance and encouragement and power and instruction. How often do we do that? So often when we decide upon a course of action and we have a plan, in fact, we have some situations up north where some of our assemblies are just bursting the walls. They're so big and they need to move and get bigger quarters. And I've exhorted the men as they pray. And I said, now just suppose you have your mind made up to move to a certain piece of land, and the Lord does not want the assembly to go ahead with this move for, say, 1 year. And the Lord says, well, now I'm going to choose a certain brother or a sister, say a brother in the assembly who would be involved in the leadership, and I'll put a restraining thought in his heart. No, we shouldn't go ahead. And very often when a brother says, I just don't have peace about this course of action, we're tempted, aren't we, in our heart to say, well, now, he's dragging his feet. We're in favor of progress, and he's the holdup. And what's the matter with him that he can't come along with us and hurry up? The Lord's work is going to suffer. And here the very instrument in the hand of God to hold us back from making a mistake, he becomes a source of ridicule. Well, you know, we ought to just go ahead without him. And I've heard all kinds of terms said about people like this, and you have too. And then if the brother perhaps isn't really strong in the Lord, he doesn't hold his ground and trouble can come. I am impressed by the fact again and again as I read the Scripture that oneness of mind among the believers is very important to God. And it's work. It's so much easier, you know, to take a vote and say, well, we have more on this side. But it's a real effort to arrive. It's a spiritual exercise to arrive at a oneness of mind. And so prayer then in the assembly should be a time, among other things, when the believers can come together and consult with the head of the body What is his priority? What are his directions? And if in any course of action a brother should feel restrained, that there is a red light on in his heart, that something is wrong, let's not be too quick to judge him, that he's holding back the work of God. Maybe the Lord has spoken to him, and we need to have more time and more prayer. Now, in verse 12 through 14, Paul mentions here, we just get a little hint of it. He doesn't come right out and say it, but we just get a little hint. He says in verse 14, "You also have acknowledged us in part." And we kind of get the impression there that he's saying, well, now, most of the people at Corinth have come around to seeing that I am not a phony, that the charges laid against me by these individuals are not just charges. And he says, "You have acknowledged us in part." Well, a partial acknowledgement. But in this little section, verse 12 through 14, Paul uses the word rejoice. Now, this is the word boldness that we mentioned this morning. And 31 times in this letter, Paul speaks about his boldness in the things of God. Here it's translated rejoice. Toward the end of the letter, it's translated glory. But Paul is bold. He's not intimidated by those who are criticizing him and detracting from his ministry. And I think we should have that same spirit too. So, to summarize then, I think that in the matter of prayer, we have a great opportunity to bring the Lord's people together, to pray for one another, to wait for one another, until there is a real oneness of heart. I think of a situation up home very recently where some of the young men want to move into a new quarters for meetings, and everyone seemed to be very much enthusiastic because there was an offer of a nice meeting place made to us. And the folks who made the offer said, well, it'll cost you nothing. We want to just provide it as a gift. Everyone was very excited about it except one brother. And he said, you know, as I read the Word of God late at night, he said, I just don't have peace about this course of action. And just before I came down here, we had a little meeting, and we all agreed that we better take some time and pray, because maybe the Lord is speaking to us about some danger through this brother. And we dare not say that he's holding back the work of God. Maybe God wants to speak to us and warn us through him. Now, I don't know. I'm down here, and I pray for them, and I know that God is able to lead them. But to me, it's a thrilling thing to see, and it just blessed my heart to see seven young men down on their knees in my living room, around in a circle, praying to God that he would give guidance and telling the Lord they didn't want to move ahead until there was complete oneness of mind. And I think that's a very precious thing, that we have a heritage before us. Now, another thing Paul mentions, not only the cooperation of prayer, but in verse 15 and 16, he kind of hints at another way in which believers may be working together, and I call this the cooperation of stewardship or giving. He says in verse 15, "In this confidence I was minded to come unto you before, that you might have a second or a double benefit." He was going to visit them twice. And he said, that way I would see you when I came, and then I'd go and do my affairs and come back and see you, and I'd have two blessings. You'd have two blessings. You'd see me twice. Verse 16, "To pass by you into Macedonia and to come again out of Macedonia unto you." Now notice what he says here. Very, very subtle little phrase, but I think it's important. He says, "And of you to be brought on my way toward Judea." You see that "of you"? He says, if I can paraphrase it, he says, the ongoing of my ministry really, in some senses, depends upon your willingness to help me along my way. Of you to be brought on my way. Another way that he endears himself to the heart of the believer, and he lets them know he's not an independent servant, that if they like him, fine, and if they don't, fine. It doesn't alter his plans one bit. He says, "Of you, with your help, to be brought on my way." Now, this matter is opened up for us in a little greater detail in chapter 10. I wonder if we might just take a very brief look at that. As you know, in chapter 8 and 9, we have that very interesting middle section of the book on Christian stewardship. Now, we're not going to talk about that tonight and study it, but I commend that section to your careful reading. I think it is the most comprehensive portion of all the Word of God that deals with principles of Christian giving. You know, today there is so many abuses of this that many times the child of God is just made to shudder when he hears the things that are done in the name of the Lord. In chapter 2 and verse 17 of this very letter, Paul speaks about those who make merchandise of the Word of God. And if your mail each day is like my mail, we all receive pieces of literature from supposedly Christians that we feel the tactics they use are most unfortunate. We would not want to make merchandise ever of the work or the things of God. God is well able to take care of His own work. We need only look to Him. But in chapter 8 and 9, we have some very interesting teaching there on stewardship. You know, I don't know how you feel, and I would not want to be at all argumentative about this point, but personally, I don't think the New Testament requires tithing, as we call it, of the New Testament believer. We never find in the New Testament any command to the Christian in the church age to practice tithing. In fact, if you look carefully, I think you see that there are four procedures or four things that were given to the nation of Israel as God's Old Testament people. Animal sacrifice, circumcision, the Sabbath, and tithing. And all of these four things were given specifically to the nation of Israel as the covenant people of God in this earth. And all four of those things, I'm interested to find, are specifically said to be fulfilled in the person of the Lord Jesus in the New Testament. So we do not practice under the law anymore, but what do we find on the other hand? We're not told that we must tithe as Christians, but twice, once in the book of Acts and once in 1 Corinthians 16, the writer says, each man as God has prospered him. Now that's a spiritual matter to be worked out individually between every believer. Now as I say, I wouldn't argue about it, but I do believe that that's the teaching of Scripture. I believe we should do much more than just a minimum. I believe we should give liberally to the work of God. And Paul here was reflecting this as he appealed to the Corinthians. I want you to notice in chapter 10, from verse 12 through 18, we find a very difficult section. I'd say probably the most difficult in all this book. And I wrestled and struggled with it, and I tried to condense it down into a few lines that are very simple in order to help us understand what he's saying here. And I ask you to just look along as I go from verse 12 through 16 and try to show you that what he mentioned back in chapter 1, now he's opening it up in a little more detail. He says in verse 12, we disagree with those who use self as a standard. Now, of course, you know who he's hinting about, the people back at Corinth that are criticizing him. He says, we don't do that, use self as a standard. But in verse 13, we serve according to the measure that God has supplied. We don't use self, we use God's measuring stick. And he says, a measure to reach even to you. In other words, that measure that God has given us includes you. We're not at Corinth because we barged in on someone else's work. We're at Corinth because God told us to be there. We've been assigned. The Lord said to Paul, he appeared to him and he said, Paul, don't hold your peace. I have many people in this city. And then in verse 14, he says, he reassures them, we are not pretending to bypass you at Corinth. Now, some were charging Paul of being fickle. First, he's going to come and see them, and then he's not. He says, don't worry, we're not going to bypass you at Corinth and leave you behind. And then in verse 15, he says, and I'm paraphrasing this, in fact, we are confident that as you mature, you will be God's instrument, verse 16, to send us with a gospel where no man has ever labored. Now, do you see what he's done again? Very same thing. Notice the wording is the same. Verse 15, having hope when your faith is increased that we shall be enlarged by you, verse 16, to preach the gospel in the regions beyond. What is he saying here? He's saying, I am so committed to the work of God at Corinth that I am willing to tell you people that until your faith matures and grows, I'm not going to be able to move out. I'm not going to be able to go to Rome and to Spain and the regions beyond with the work of God. I am depending upon God's ministry in my life through you for the spread of the gospel. Now here again, what is he doing? He's showing the Corinthians that they're not a fifth leg on a chair. They're not superfluous, but they're absolutely essential to his ministry. And I think that that's a precious thing. So many times the impression is given that the Lord's servants, because they're his servants, they can just do what they please, and I think that's very damaging. I think we need to be very mindful of the fact that while we serve the Lord, and I speak for every one of us, I hope, as we serve the Lord, we are greatly indebted to the Lord's people. And I know up north, again, I speak from the situation up there, we're so thankful for the maturing of the young believers in order that we may leave an assembly in the hands of those who are growing and move into a new area. And we have confidence that the reason why we're able to move into a new area is the ones that we've left here are growing and coming along in the Lord. Otherwise, we couldn't have peace at heart at all. Paul speaks about coming to Troas and finding an open door, and he said he couldn't labor at all there. Why? Because he was so concerned for how things were going at Corinth. And he left. He left Troas and he left the open door. He said he couldn't work. He was just so wrought up with concern over how things were going and how they were doing. So again, then we see Paul tying the believers together as he can. Now in verse 17 through the end of the chapter in 2 Corinthians 1, he takes up this charge of fickleness and he deals with it. And all I want to do is mention here very briefly just two things. Notice in verse 20, please. He says, all the promises of God in him, that is in Christ, are yea, and in him, amen. In our translation, this does not come out as clearly as it might. Not just in him are yea and amen. It looks like saying the same thing. But what Paul writes here is, all the promises of God in him are yea, and through him, amen. That is to say, it is the Lord Jesus who gives the promise. But it is through his power that we, as his people, answer, amen. Now that's what he's saying here. God says, do this. God says, I want you to serve or to go or whatever. The promise is yes. That's what yea means, yes. And he says, through him we answer, amen. Every time we come together and there's a word of prayer or any other thing and the saints answer, amen, they say, well, we're behind it. We agree. We've heard it and we put our amen to it, Lord. We all don't need to voice it, just one can voice it. And the saints can say, amen. And Paul says it's through the Lord that we have this amen. And then he does something else. He mentions four words of stability here. He says, God who establishes us. We're being established, we're being grounded, we're not fickle, we're not yes and no believers. God who establishes us. And then he says three things. He has anointed us, he has sealed us, and he has given us the earnest of the Spirit. Now what does he mean there? Well, first of all, he has anointed us. That's our qualification for service. How can we have a series this week and talk about ministry in the life of the believer if we're not qualifying? Every child of God is anointed by the Spirit of God. That's what the Bible says. And because we're anointed as the people of God, we may minister, we may serve. Not only the anointing, but he speaks about the seal. And what is the seal? The seal is our security. You don't want to go out in the front lines and battle and serve the Lord if there's any chance you're going to be tricked by the adversary and lose your salvation and end up in hell. You'd be far wiser never to get involved in the service for God. Anybody who goes out to the mission field and doesn't believe in the security of the believer, taking an awful risk. What good would it be to lead 100 people to the Lord and then in the end lose your salvation and end up in a lost eternity? But thank God we have the seal of the Spirit. And we can go out there where the arrows and the darts are flying, and we get our nicks and our bruises, but one thing we're absolutely sure of, that we're secure in Christ. And I can stand here tonight and tell you, if I wasn't absolutely convinced of the truth of the security of the believer, I wouldn't be in the Lord's work one minute. I would be afraid to. I'd be hiding in the back of the room. I might not do any service for the Master, but at least I'd end up in heaven in the end. But I'm absolutely convinced that I've been sealed by the Spirit of God. And then he says the earnest. And what is the earnest? Oh, the earnest is the down payment. It's to keep us humble. We might think we're somebody special as we minister and serve, but let's never forget, we're not home yet. All we've got is the down payment. Just a little foretaste. And as we go out to serve, let's never forget, it's only just the earnest. Someday, we'll enter into the full blessing. Right now, we need to be very careful and very humble. Now I want to move quickly on, before our time is gone, into the third ministry of cooperation, and that is found in verse 19. Here Paul speaks about the cooperation of partnership, working together with other believers. And my, you know, whenever he speaks about his co-workers, he always has a good word. Verse 19, "For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, even by me and Silvanus," or Silas, "and Timothy, was not yea and nay, but in him was yea." And he mentions there his co-workers. Now turn with me, please, to chapter 8. And just notice what else he says. Chapter 8 and verse 23, I think one of the most delightful tributes that Paul pays to his fellow workers in this verse. He speaks about Titus and some others, and he says, verse 23, "Whether any do inquire of Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker concerning you, or our brethren be inquired of, they are the messengers of the churches and the glory of Christ." Isn't that nice? The messengers of the churches and the glory of Christ. In Ephesians chapter 4, we read that there is to be no evil speaking among the Lord's people. My, too much evil speaking grieves the Spirit of God, quenches Him, and puts away His mighty powerful working among us. No evil speaking. We may not understand why this servant does what he does. In the last chapter of 1 Corinthians, Paul says, "I greatly desired Apollos to come to you at this time, but his will was not to come." And he says, "He'll come when he gets a chance." And he just leaves it there. He doesn't say, "Well, Apollos isn't very good anyway. He doesn't agree with me." He said, "He'll come when he gets a chance." And so Paul then speaks in very lovely terms about his co-workers. And so should we. That is an attempt always, again, to draw people together. I'd like to ask you to look with me at two portions in the book of Acts, and then we'll be through. One in Acts chapter 9. I got to asking myself, where did Paul learn these lessons? How could he speak so forthrightly against division and division-making? And how could he always work to draw the people of God together? Well, I got one answer when I studied the conversion of the Apostle Paul. You know the story very well. We'll just look at it very briefly, what happened there. Going along the road to Damascus, and the bright light shines out of heaven, and he falls down on the ground, and he asks this question, "Who art thou, Lord?" And the answer comes back, "I am Jesus, whom thou persecuted." Probably the last thing in all the world that man wanted to hear. So he said, "I am Christ. I'm the Son of God, it wouldn't be so bad." But he said, "I am Jesus." And then he asked this question, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" Now there are many people who ask this question, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" Something the young people are always asking us, how do you find the will of God for your life? May I say, you can never ask this question, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" until you've settled this first question, "Who art thou, Lord?" Who are you? And once you've found the answer to that question, who he is, then you can call him Lord and say, "What wilt thou have me to do?" And that's what the man Saul here does. And he trembling and fell down, verse 6, astonished, he asked this question, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" I want you to notice the answer that he receives. "The Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do." That's significant. You know, the Lord could have told him his whole life plans right there on that road. He could have given him the whole blueprint, but he said, "You arise and go into the city, and it will be told you." I believe Saul learned two great lessons there on the road that day. First of all, he learned the oneness of the Lord Jesus with his people. He was gone to persecute the people of God, and he heard the voice saying, "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. You lay your hand on the body, you lay your hand on the head. I am Jesus, and it's me you're persecuting. And he learned that there's a oneness between the head and the body. But then he learned a beautiful lesson that there's a oneness within the body. And the Lord said to him, in effect, apart from another believer, the very ones that you're going to persecute, you'll never find my will for your life. And he went in there, and 3 days he sat and he didn't eat a thing. And he sat in silence and darkness with scales on his eyes. And finally we read that a man came in and he called him Brother Saul. And he opened to him the will of God for the days ahead. The Lord was teaching him a lesson there about getting along and about cooperating, that he couldn't go off on his own. He had to be dependent upon his brothers in the Lord. Good lesson. And then we go down to Acts chapter 18. And I don't want to study this in any detail, but just merely to mention a few brief things here. This is the account of the founding of the work in Corinth. And I think it's so interesting. Paul comes to Corinth and immediately he takes up with this couple, Aquila and Priscilla. And they work together because they're all tent makers. And on the Sabbath, he goes into the synagogue and he reasons. And he does his best there in the synagogue until they absolutely reject him. And he says, well, it was necessary to go to the people of Israel first, but seeing you reject me. And he shook his raiment and he went out and he said in verse 6, from now on I will go to the Gentiles. Now notice how Paul's co-workers here, he's not a lone ranger. He knows how to get along. And notice how God blesses this in this new work. He goes into a certain man's house in verse 7, named Titus Justus, one who worshiped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. Well, they put him out of the synagogue, so he went as close as he could get to it without being in it, next door. And there he is in Titus Justus' house, and he's serving the Lord there. And we read in verse 8, Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. Now, can you imagine the man who was in charge of that whole synagogue, a man named Crispus, he came to know the Lord. He and his whole family were saved. And of course, you can imagine what happened after that. Crispus got rejected, got put out of a job very quickly. We know that because down in verse 17, we find that the Greeks took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, and beat him. They had a new ruler of the synagogue. Crispus lost his position for the sake of the Lord. Notice up in verse 11, Paul stayed right there and he continued a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them, feeding them, nurturing them. He stayed right there and he worked with them and he brought them along. And I imagine Crispus was in that number. Now just go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And we'll just only read verse 1. I think it's all we need to read. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. The synagogue lost another chief ruler. Can you see how Paul did? He just went along and he taught and he labored and he worked. And little by little, and the Lord came to him and he said, Paul, don't be afraid. Keep right on. I have many people in this city. Oh, if we could hear his voice say that to us tonight. I have many people. Do you know who they are? I don't. But we have to go out and tell them about the Lord. But what a precious thing to be able to have a ministry of working together, of unity, of cooperation. Do you pray? Are you a prayer warrior? Stewardship? Are you involved in furthering the work of God as he lays it on your heart? Partnership, can you get along with the other servants around you? I trust we can. Let's have a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank thee for these precious truths that challenge our hearts. How easy it is, we are reminded, Father, to engage in evil speaking one about another. Help us ever to remember the experience of thy servant, Paul, as he heard those words, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. Lord, as we look into the face of every child of God, help us to see someone there who is a fellow laborer, someone who is called to different things and different ways than we perhaps are, but someone of whom we should speak very well. We thank and praise Thee for Thy kindness to us. We ask Thy blessing upon each one of Thy dear people here tonight. Remember again those who are sick and afflicted, and we pray that Thou raise them up to us. For we give Thee thanks in the worthy name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.